I hope you're thankful for the miracle that you have the privilege of knowing that only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. There's many that have not heard, many, of course, that do not know that only one, that only Savior, Jesus Christ, and what a privilege it is to know him. Well, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I'm not going to preach a message from passages that you would typically maybe preach from on such a Sunday. If you wanted to note that, Psalm 139, Genesis chapter 1, talking about man being created in God's image. Jeremiah 1, that while Jeremiah was still in the womb, God had a purpose for his life. But I'm going to preach as we appreciate life, right? Because God is the creator of life. He creates life in the womb. We value life, young and old, and we do that. But sometimes as it relates to this issue, and it is an issue and will be here in this upcoming election, those types of things. In the midst of standing for truth and standing for God's truth, we can sometimes lose perspective of other commands of scriptures that we are obligated to follow. And so as we love life, we love God's created life, I want to kind of preach in the context of that we are to love as God's people if we know Christ as Savior. We are to love all created life. We are to love all men. We are to have an expansive love. Because God loved us, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We are then called upon and commanded to love other people with a great and expansive love. And because God's love is so great, and we want to reflect the character of God to other people, even in the midst of standing for truth, even in the midst of opposing things that are contrary to the Word of God, we still need to have a proper spirit in our life. And so if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 43 through the beginning of chapter 6, verse 4, and we're going to talk about this heartfelt love, this expansive love, and also this righteous living, and both of which are purposed, their purpose is to make God known and his character known to others. You know, it's easy for our righteousness, when we think about our righteousness, not our standing in Christ. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you have been justified, are declared righteous. I'm not talking about our judicial standing, our judicial righteousness, but when we think of our practical righteousness, our daily living righteousness, it's easy for us to exercise that righteousness many times on cue. We understand the context of where we live and move, and we can sort of exercise that practical righteousness on cue. In other words, it's easy for me to be pastoral. I make my living being pastoral, okay? And so it's easy for me to know exactly how somewhat to function to, a large degree, how to function pastorally. And so I can practice my pastoral duties on cue sometimes without doing it with the proper heart motivation. The question is, as I stand before God, the question is, as you stand before God, is, who am I really? And how do I live and serve God when nobody is watching or when I'm not preaching a sermon? You know, someone has said that every Christian is a preacher and every Christian preaches a sermon every day. Every Christian is a preacher and every Christian preaches a sermon every day. And so the question for us is, what is the sermon of my life? What is the sermon of my life? You're in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start reading verse 43. It's just a little bit here, but the context is that Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount has been teaching about the contrast between righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees were considered to be the hallmark of righteousness in their day. So he's contrasting their righteousness and the righteousness that belongs to those who are actually part of God's kingdom. And so Jesus was dealing with, in the Sermon on the Mount, heartfelt obedience versus just traditional conformity. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. Because we, by our nature, man by his nature, kind of morphs the kind of righteousness that God really wants into something else. We tend to, even as believers, and unbelievers do as well, they morph righteousness into something that is truly something else, something that we can keep. We sort of morph righteousness and our standards of righteousness into something that's, I can keep this, I can do this. Or that makes us look good, right? You ever done that? You ever done something, kind of did something religiously, practically in your righteousness that your motivation was to look good? But that's not the real thing. And so if our high water mark of my righteousness is just what is in conformity to just traditional cultural norms of my community, my church, let's say, and those that I care about, and I care about their opinions, then I haven't really gotten hold of the kind of righteousness that belongs to people that are truly born again. And it's a historical problem in humanity. Just meeting cultural norms and expectations rather than developing true righteousness in our lives. And so Jesus contrasts these two types of righteousness, this heartfelt obedience or traditional conformity. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not teaching salvation, works righteousness for salvation. That's not what he's teaching. But he's speaking of a genuine heart conversion that shows up in how one lives. It demonstrates whatever we are among those who will enter God's kingdom. So genuine righteousness, and you know this, is displayed by those who are true members of God's kingdom. And genuine righteousness reflects the intention of God's law and God's word. All right? And so when we are seeking to be truly righteous, we are seeking and we are acknowledging the eternal nature of the law's demands. All right? That it's not just the externals. Now, that's not saying that a person can say, well, never mind what I do because God knows my heart, right? We've maybe said that. We've heard other people say that. Never mind what I do. God knows my heart. Well, that's bogus because what we are in our hearts is going to come out in what we do, okay? So it's not saying that it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. It's only what you are on the inside, and we've either said that or heard that ourselves. He is saying, though, what we do on the outside has to come from what we are on the inside, or it's hypocrisy. It's not really righteousness, okay? So those that have genuine righteousness acknowledge that this righteousness is righteousness that is from the inside. And as we stand and look at the law, and as we stand and look at God's word, we begin to realize when we see the law, when we see God's word, we begin to realize how spiritually bankrupt we really are, okay? In other words, as long as we can kind of keep in our lives some sort of pared down group of standards for us to adhere to, we come off looking pretty good, all right? When we just kind of match up to this pared down type of living, you know, this righteousness that we've established, or we think reveals righteousness. When we live that way, according to that, we begin to look pretty good because we can find other people that can't meet those standards. And we do, and so we kind of feel pretty good about ourselves sometimes. But when we start looking at what the law of God is really driving at, and it's involving or including the internal demands of the law, we realize we're hopeless sinners. When Paul said, accept the scriptures that said, the law has said, thou shalt not covet, you know, I wouldn't have known sin. Paul was convicted of his own sin as righteous as he was because God dealt with him on the level of desire. The law dealt with him on the level of desire. When he realized the law says, thou shalt not covet, he says, he was a covetous man. He realized that, and that law condemned him. There was something internal about the law. It wasn't just the externals, thou shalt not steal, but thou shalt not covet, okay? And so we realize when we see that, we realize, and Paul realized, I can't muster up that type of righteousness. That type of righteousness that deals with my heart, my desires, my intent, I can't muster that righteousness up. It's something that God's going to have to do. And so once we get to that point and a person realizes they're a sinner and we confess our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord, I can't save myself, there's nothing I can do, and we come to Christ and we've been forgiven through his payment for our sins and our belief in him, God gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to transform us by working in our hearts, by working internally. So then the righteousness that we begin to practice is looks more and more like the righteousness that the law and the scriptures require, right? So my living is in seeking to please God is not just on the external that only man can appreciate, because that's many times what we're concerned about. But it's actually a demonstration of actual change happening in my life that God sees. And so this is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a whole thing that Christ is teaching here. In chapter 5, he addresses the attitude of murder. Thou hast heard that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever hateth his brother without cause is guilty of murder. So he deals with the attitude of murder. He deals with the mind of adultery, that whoso looketh upon a woman to commit adultery, to lust after her, hath committed adultery in his heart already. He deals with the gravity of divorce. He deals with the constant necessity of honesty. In other words, not just attaching key phrases to our promises. You know, remember you're a kid, you know, cross my fingers and hope, you know, cross my heart and hope to die. You know, and those types of things. We attach phrases to our statements to try to assure somebody that we're being honest. No, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And so he deals with that heart honesty. He talks about the spirit of selfless giving versus personal revenge. And so that's so common to us to behave in that way. And so he's dealing with this heart righteousness. And so he continues that theme in verse 43. So let's start in there of chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he, God, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect or mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Okay? And so Jesus here again develops this theme of true righteousness versus false righteousness. Having discussed the believer's attitude of selfless giving versus a spirit of retaliation, he kind of gets to both here, the manward and the Godward nature of a true believer's love. So he's going to start dealing with the manward and Godward aspects of a true believer's love. And he is really talking about that distinguishing mark of a truly born-again person versus a person who is religious, and he may be zealously religious. And so this distinguishing mark of this expansive love that is something that should be characteristic of somebody that is truly a born-again person rather than just somebody that is religious and even zealously religious. And so 2 points this morning concerning this godly righteousness, this heartfelt obedience as it relates to our lives. 2 points this morning. We should love universally like God. We should love universally like God. That's the first point. And the second point is we should live righteously for God. So love universally like God, live righteously for God. That's the 2 thoughts this morning. So let's look at, first of all, we need to love universally like God. Through the Sermon on the Mount, all along, Jesus has been quoting not just Old Testament scriptures. Okay, many times you look here in chapter 5, you'll see it hath been said. You have heard that it hath been said, or you have heard it is written. Jesus is not only quoting Old Testament scriptures, but he's talking about the teachers of those Old Testament scriptures at that time. And so sometimes when Jesus makes a quote, sometimes he's making a direct quote from the scriptures with no addition or no deletion. So he's just referencing an Old Testament scripture with no addition or no deletions, but it has been distorted in its application. So when he makes these contrasts of true righteousness, he may sometimes quote something exactly as it's written in the scripture, but unfortunately, those Old Testament teachers back then, those Pharisees, had distorted that particular truth or that particular teaching. Other times, as he quotes from scripture, he'll also mention some kind of addition that these teachers added to that truth, that actually distorts or nullifies the intent of the scripture, and that's what happens here. When Jesus says in verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," that's exactly what's going on here. That Jesus is quoting a portion of Scripture from the Old Testament, but he's also noting something that those teachers have added to that Scripture to distort or nullify the intent of that command. Okay? The first part, love your neighbor. Would you say that if you had to say, if I gave you an assignment, I said, go home today, or right now, if you're able to, find me that command in the Old Testament, love your neighbor. Okay? You could go home and study and look to the Scriptures, and you could find commands and other principles related to that command where God's people back then were called upon to love their neighbor. All right? It's actually a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Okay? It's what Christ refers to as the second of the two great commandments. And so Jesus says, it hath been said, or it is written, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But the second part of verse 43, hate your enemy, if I gave you that same assignment, I'd say, I not only want you to go home and find the command, love your neighbor, I want you to go home and see if you can find in the Old Testament the command to hate your enemy. Okay? And you wouldn't be able to find it. In other words, so what you have here is a half-truth. So you have the truth, yes, love your neighbors, but you have this command that they connected to it that you ought to hate your enemies. And you have a distortion of the teaching and practice of those supposedly, these Pharisees, who were supposed to be the most righteous folks of that day. That's how they were viewed. There was, with their teaching, this distortion of truth. And so the problem was is that the Jewish teachers, the law, had defined neighbor in a very limited way. Here's what they did. That was the fault. They defined the word neighbor and the concept of neighbor in a very limited way. How do you think they defined neighbor? Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. How do you think they defined neighbor? Well, they defined it as referring only to those who were Jews or Israelites. So when they defined neighbor, these teachers, these Pharisees, they defined it very narrowly to refer to only those that were Jews or Israelites. Now, there may be some reasons that when you think about it historically, that they maybe would have done that. In other words, they could look at God's commands of the Old Testament to destroy heathen nations, right? God commanded them. We'll look at tonight Joshua chapter 6, where there the Battle of Jericho. We're going to look at that tonight. They could see incidents in the Old Testament where God commanded his people to go and destroy heathen nations. And so maybe in their mind, well, they were our enemies. We're to hate, we're to oppose our enemies. They could have maybe looked at some of the imprecatory psalms, those imprecatory prayers, those psalms in the Old Testament that has David and other of God's people praying against those that were God's enemy and were opposing them and opposing their God. And God, and these imprecatory prayers are praying the judgment of God upon people. I mean, strike them, you know, slay them. And so they could have looked at that and said, well, look, there's an example of some of God's people praying these prayers of God's intervention and judgment. Or they could have looked at other judicial actions commanded by God and carried out by those loyal to God. Again, some of those judicial acts, and we'll look at that tonight as the city of Jericho is going to be destroyed. And we'll talk about tonight that you know, you look at that and that looks like genocide. Looks like genocide. But yet, really, it is a judicial act of God upon those who over centuries had rejected him and opposed him. But you understand how God's people, Jews, could have thought, well, neighbor just means those that are Jew or Israelites. And I can hate others outside of that boundary. And so they could have said, we can see how they could have thought that we could have hate our enemies. Because the ways of surrounding nations, it proposed a threat to them, to their holiness and righteousness, right? It happened. And it was a very natural thing to try to distinguish themselves from such people, right? They wanted to distinguish themselves from such people and to keep themselves from being tainted by those people. It resulted many times, though, they could have developed an animosity and hatred towards them, okay? And so These, again, these other surrounding nations and people, these are people that had subjugated them. They had been subjugated by these pagan people. And so you can understand very well why it would appeal to one's flesh to hate your enemies while you say you are loving your neighbor. Now, folks, we can do the same thing. We live in a world that is pagan, that opposes the scriptures very blatantly, very aggressively, does not like Christians. That hatred is going to become more and more intense. And many times to keep ourselves separate from that culture, separate, we are to be holy. We're in the world, not of the world. We understand that. Sometimes, though, we can develop the same animosities towards people. We as Christians, and even some of these issues of life, can develop an us-against-them mentality, especially as the political rancor gets more intense and more intense as we move into November of this year. And we can develop that same spirit if we're not careful. But that the Old Testament does not define neighbor so narrowly. Does the Old Testament teach hating one's enemies? The answer is no. It doesn't teach that, okay? We could look at the extermination of the Canaanites. We could look at these imprecatory prayers or the judicial actions of God's people. And all of these fall into the category of God's judicial actions against wickedness of the age. But those things are not commands for God's people to hate other people. The Old Testament teaches that one's fellow man is in fact his brother. Genesis 9:6, you may use this as sort of a proof text for capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. Okay, so before the Ten Commandments have been given, and God again honored life there. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. But verse 5, the end of verse 5 says this, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Same idea, whosoever sheddeth man's blood by his hand shall blood be shed. But it says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. So right from the beginning, before there was a Mosaic law, Moses himself records that God intends that we look upon other people as brothers. Okay, from the very beginning, God intended that we, that mankind, created mankind in his image, looked at one another as their brother. Okay, and out of reverence for God, we have a reverence for life. We have an honor of life. We recognize that ultimately we all sprang from Noah's family. Those eight people of the entire world after the flood. In that sense, because we all spring, we are all brothers and sisters. And we are doubly so if we know Christ as Savior, right? We are doubly brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Old Testament begins this way, and we see God's care of his entire creation. And if we're going to be godly, if we're going to have true righteousness as it relates to other men, all women, okay, we have to have that same kind of mentality. In the Mosaic system, foreign travelers were to be treated with kindness and care. They are to be treated with kindness and care. For the Israelites, they had been sojourners in Egypt. So God says that. We don't have a lot of time here, but let me just read to you some verses. The fact that the Old Testament taught that that God's people were to be ones that cared for other people. Luke chapter 9, Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. These are commands to Israel, commands to the Jews. It says, and if a stranger, a traveler, sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so as these Israelites would have other sojourners, strangers, those that weren't Jews and so forth, they weren't to curse them. They were to love them as their own. Why? Because God says, I am the Lord your God. This is who I am. This is my character. And if you're going to reflect my character in this world, you have to have this mindset. You have to have this determination to reflect my character. The reason that you are to treat other people this way is because God is that way. I am the Lord your God. And if we claim that we are God's, we need to reflect his character. Okay? We need to live consistently with his character. Okay? And that's a striking thing. And what's striking about it is that the way you treat the sojourners and foreigners is in the same chapter of love your neighbor as yourself. So we can see that. Look at the ancestry of Messiah. We see in David's ancestry, Messiah's ancestry, we see Rahab, a Canaanite. We looked about that in Matthew 1 during the Christmas season. We see Ruth, a Moabite. Think about all the truths that Christ taught in Matthew 5. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. Those commands. All these things are contrary to loving one's neighbor. But any one of them would constitute a sin towards a fellow Israelite, would also constitute a sin against a stranger. Okay? In other words, it is an expression of love not to murder somebody. It is an expression of love not to steal from them, not to lie about them. All these things express love for God and love for others. So if I'm violating these commands, I'm actually showing hatred. But it doesn't make sense that none of these things would be right to practice towards an enemy as a friend. It would be a sin either way. So if I practice these sins, stealing, committing adultery, murder, it wouldn't matter if I committed them against a friend or an enemy. In both situations, they would be a sin. Okay? The scriptures go on, even in Exodus chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5, and get a little bit more specific about this. Exodus 23, 4 and 5 says this, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." So they were to help their enemies in their daily needs and struggles. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, and the Lord shall reward thee." In other words, what Christ is teaching here is not some new fangled thing. It is actually what the scriptures and the Old Testament have taught before. And so it goes on to say in verses 44 through 38, if you think about it, these commands of loving God, loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. You remember the Old and the New Testament account where that lawyer came and said, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Now, when we think of a lawyer back in that time, it was somebody that was skilled in the law, in civil law, but many times lawyers back then were also skilled in the law of God. And so this lawyer came to Jesus Christ asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" So that question kind of reflects the prevailing norm of that time, that it's okay to hate your enemy, right? Again, that was the mindset back then. So Christ tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And as soon as he mentions the word Samaritan, this lawyer knows he's talking about an enemy. These Samaritans that were despised, mixed race and religion, who had nothing to do with the Jews or the Jews with them. And so any kind of characteristic that would divide people religiously or culturally were represented in this Jew-Samaritan relationship. And so Christ very strategically tells the story of the Good Samaritan, okay, to try to define what is a neighbor. But he very strategically tells this story about a Samaritan because he knew of the conflict there. And so this Good Samaritan. And so in that day, to say Good Samaritan, it would be like saying good terrorist. Okay? Just, no, they're not good. Okay? He tells the story and really answers the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? And it's really anybody in need. My neighbor is anyone I have occasion to show love to. That is my neighbor. We don't have the time this morning, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking about how we should treat those that oppose the truth. Even those that oppose the truth, how we should teach them. Let me just read it to you quickly. For 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them to repentance and to the acknowledging of the truth, and may recover themselves of the snare of the devil who are taken captive of him at his will." How should we deal with those that are even teaching false doctrine in our day? Well, we must not strive. We stand for the truth. We defend the truth. Okay, we do those things, but we don't do it with the spirit of strife. Okay, in other words, we do it in the spirit of meekness, teaching and instructing, teaching the word, that through that instruction, through that influence that we have in their lives, they might come unto a knowledge of the truth. See? And so it tells us how to do that, how to influence people. And so Jesus goes on here in Matthew 5 and talks about those who bring persecution into our lives. What about those that bring persecution into our lives? What are we supposed to do? We are to pray for those who persecute us. Okay? That has religious overtones. That has overtones of those that mistreat us, that oppose us based upon the gospel and God's truth. That happens. That will continue to happen. It will happen more. This mistreatment of those that believe the gospel. And so, but such mistreatment does not free us from the command to love our enemies. That mistreatment, folks, whatever people do, say, accuse, make fun of, ridicule, okay, whatever they do in the workplace, the neighbor, whatever it might be, does not free us from this command to display this expansive love of God to others, to love our neighbor and to love our enemies. And so Christ has taught us in the Beatitudes that this persecution can come in many fashions. It can even be verbal. They slander, they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So when somebody talks or gossips about you behind your back, in front of your face, what is our natural response? We're ready to defend ourselves. And the more I'm hurt, the more I want to defend myself. But the scripture says I'm not to be giving railing against railing, but rather blessing. Okay? All right? And the truth is this. People who live this way distinguish themselves as genuine citizens of God's kingdom. They distinguish themselves from what the prevailing norms of the day. The prevailing norms of the day is just to strike back, to strive, to contend. Okay? Stand for the truth, yes, but we don't do it the right. We do it the right spirit. There's a Roman secular historian named Tacitus who said of the Jews, he talked of them as practicing hatred of the human race. In their effort to be separate and to remain God's pure people and oppose unrighteousness, they had drifted into expressions of hatred towards all other people. And that we have to be careful about that. And it is not uncommon, again, for this charge to be leveled towards those who profess to be Christians today. Because of their attitudes, their words, their actions towards those who are not Christians or don't agree with them or mistreat them. All right? And so we have to be careful about that. Okay? And as we think about it, I mean, November 2020 is coming up. These political debates. I was at a brother's house this past Friday, spending some time with him. He says, I haven't been on Facebook for months. He says, the reason I got off is because just Christian people just constantly going at one another about things. Losing their testimony, not expressing the right spirit in that. Often when we have those types of things, we often assume that all of a person's opposition of evil and that we are always right. Many times we fail to see that if what that person is doing is evil, we sometimes need to ask ourselves the question, why does he do that? And that what that person needs more than anything else, and this is what we, in these debates, folks, this is what we miss, what that person needs more than anything else is the grace of God. That's what they need. They don't need to agree with us. They don't need to value our opinion. What they need more than any other thing is the grace of God. Okay? Where is he going to get it or see it? If they need the grace of God, ultimately, where are they going to get that grace or see that grace displayed if he can't find it in the people of God? He has to find it. They have to find it in the people of God. So this hits very close to home. It's so natural for us. And loving our enemies is so unnatural, isn't it? Isn't loving our enemies so unnatural to us? But it really is the distinguishing mark of those who have been transformed by the power of God. This kind of love is supernatural. And it reflects a God-filled heart and mind. All right? And so, to make the point here, Christ refers to the tax collectors. We'll take a lot of time explaining that, but you know the tax collectors were hated people. They were considered to be the scum of the earth. The tax collectors were the polar opposite to righteousness. Okay? And Jesus is making this point. Is he talking about this expansive love of all men? The point is this. If you love or wish well only to your brothers, those that you love, If you and I love and wish well to those that are our brothers, to those that we love, how are we any different from the worst of all lost people, the publicans? We're no different than the worst sinner of that day, if that's how we function. If our love is not a love that extends to break down those boundaries, politically, ethnically, racially, religiously, if our love does not extend to break down those barriers, what is God-like about it? See? We need to have love that breaks down those barriers. All right? And so Jesus sort of answered that question. If you and I are satisfied with just traditional motives for loving others, then our love doesn't resemble God's love. Because God shows kindness to his enemies every day in the sun and the rain. Okay? God shows kindness to his enemies every day in the sun and in the rain. He sent Christ to die for his enemies. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He actually saves his enemies and makes them his children. If God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me at such great cost, how can I refuse to forgive someone else or treat them with self-sacrificing kindness? We should have that spirit. And the scriptures tie this kind of loving living to whether or not we are truly born again. Okay? All right? The spirit of retaliation is wrong because it violates the spirit of love. What reward is there if we only love those who love us or greet only those who are our brothers? God rewards genuine righteousness. And lovelessness is not genuine righteousness. It is ungodly. So our motive for treating others with love cannot rise from the way that they treat us. Our motive for treating others with love cannot rise from the way that they treat us. So we're going to end there this morning. The last point was fairly short, but I think that's the point we're going to leave ourselves with this morning. That we, as God's people, we are to have an expansive love that breaks down these barriers that are so the norm of our society, okay? And we need to have that type of spirit as we stand for truth, as we stand for righteousness, as we seek to live righteously, and that opposition is going to come. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That opposition is going to come, but we still have the spirit of love. Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen in his martyrdom, Father, hold not this to their charge. Even in the midst of that, there was a spirit of love that was different from that which was normal or typical during that time. And it so should be so in our lives as well. Well, if this morning, before we take a special offering, I hope this morning that you don't have a self-made man righteousness. You know, that you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, that you realize that your issues of sin are issues of the heart, and that can only be dealt with through the person and work of Jesus Christ in your life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It is only the mercy of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that can bring you into a right relationship with a loving God who gave his son for you. If you're not a Christian, you need to trust Christ. Come to me and say, I need to trust Christ as Savior. My own righteousness just isn't enough. And then we as Christians, I trust we're, as the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, as we stand for the truth, as we stand for life, we do so with a spirit that shows the love of Christ that will attract others to Jesus Christ.